in Psalm 116, and the verse 15 is our text, Psalm 116, and the verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We are bringing almost to an end. We have one more message, God willing, in the series of what God counts precious. And so this is the penultimate one. The precious coronation with God. Psalm 116, verse 15. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together again in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee, we pray for thy blessing upon the rest of this meeting, and particularly now upon the proclamation of the word of God. We thank thee that the word of God is central to our worship, and we come to hear what God the Lord will say unto me. Father, we pray for liberty in the declaration of thy truth, and we pray for application by the Spirit of God of all that is of God, of all that is glorifying to him. And may all of the dross be winnowed out, and man's mere thoughts and speculations, may they not come into it. May it be the voice of the eternal God, who from his word will address our hearts and still and inspire our minds today. In Jesus' name, and to God's eternal glory, we pray. Amen. The very thought of it delighted the heart of Wade Robinson, and it thrills the soul of every true believer in Jesus. What does? The fact that all of the children of God have been and are loved with everlasting love, and led by grace, that love to know. What a joy just to contemplate this fact. And then to get to the final verse of that same hymn written by Robinson and try to fully fathom the meaning there, where he writes, "His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part." Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Do we realize what that means? Well, we can say, yes, I do, and what it means is this. It means the Lord of heaven and earth has loved me. That's true, but more than that. Well, it means the Lord of heaven and earth has loved me with a love that began in eternity past. And that's true, but even more than that. Well, it means the Lord of heaven and earth has loved me with a love that began in eternity past, and that will never end. And that's absolutely true, and it's tremendous. But even more than that, so great is this love, so immense it is, so unfathomable as well, that it makes us, this love of God makes us precious to the Lord. Even in all of our sorrows, in all of our trials, all of our sufferings, all of our wants, and all of our temptations, in everything that bears the most remote relationship to our lives down below, and even in our deaths, we have been made precious to the Lord. Psalm 116, verse 15 tells us this is so. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But why? For what reasons can this text make this bold assertion? precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. How can the believer's passing from this scene of time possibly be described as being a precious thing? I suggest some reasons. Number one, the death of God's saints is properly described as precious because there is great repose in their deaths. There is great repose in their deaths. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that the subject of death is one that gives the Christian some tremendous kind of excitement. That he's sitting down in a dark room at night and he's brooding and he's meditating and he's filling his heart with some strange thought of satisfaction or even of glee that one day I am going to die. I don't mean that. I will say this. Death is not a topic that the saved person can contemplate without experiencing some mixture not only of faith but of fear. One preacher has correctly said the spectacle of death for the Christian is one from which even the feelings of the Christian instinctively recoil. Death is a part, a terrible part of the curse. A new firmness of faith in Christ or brightness of Christian hope can entirely disarm the feeling that it is a momentous thing even for a saint of God to die. The same preacher went on to talk about death as being an armed despot, a relentless foe, a melancholy and inevitable crisis of our being, severing the spirit from the body, the soul from home, the heart from all its loved and cherished ties of earth, and terminating to the believer's witness for God, his service for Christ, and his mission to man. But given all that that quotation entails, and how it puts death into its proper perspective, even for the child of God's grace, then we shouldn't be surprised that the thought of death would send a shudder down the body of even the saint of the Lord. He does not escape sharing in, at least in part, the perplexity over death. He doesn't escape feeling the pain of death. Oh, well, then somebody begins to counter, and they're convinced that we have caught ourselves in our own trap here. If that's the case, if the child of God cannot escape from experiencing the perplexity or the pain that comes through death, what advantage does he or she have over the unsaved? And maybe more to the point, how can you stand up and say from that pulpit this morning that the death of God's saints could ever be described as precious because there is a great repose in their deaths? From what you've been saying, I don't see at all that there can be any repose, any calm, any peace whatsoever in their deaths. Richard Baxter, famous Puritan preacher, said when he was dying, "I have pained. There is no arguing against sense. I have pain, but I have peace. I have peace." How was he able to say that? Simply and only because even in the article of death, peace flooded into his heart through the knowledge that as I go out over the river of death, I am safe and secure in the everlasting arms of one who has for me robbed death of its sting. Who has, in the terms of Hebrews 2 and 14, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, safe in the arms of one who possesses the keys of death. And going to that one who stands to warmly welcome the dying saint into sweeter fellowship with himself, once that river of death has been crossed. In other words, the sea of person finds repose in the hour of death from the truth that he is dying in Christ. In Revelation 14:13, we have a comment about this. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead, or truly happy are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. There is repose for them in the article of death. When Dr. Paxton Hood visited his friend Benjamin Parsons when Parsons was dying, he said, how are you today, sir? The response came back, my head is resting very sweetly on three pillows. Infinite power, infinite love, and infinite wisdom. Preaching later in the Canterbury Hall in Brighton, Dr. Paxton Hood mentioned this, how he'd called in his friend and what the friend had said to him, the three pillows in which he was resting. And then some months later, Paxton Hood was asked to call upon a poor but a holy young woman who apparently was dying, and when he called round, she said, I felt I must see you before I died. I heard you tell the story of Benjamin Parsons and his three pillows. When I went through a surgical operation, and it was very cruel, I was leaning my head upon pillows, and as they were taking them away, I said, might I not keep them? The surgeon said, no, my dear, we must take them away. But, said I, you can't take away Benjamin Parsons' three pillows. I can lay my head on infinite power, on infinite love, and on infinite wisdom. How different is the situation for those who are unsaved, because they don't die in the Lord upon the soft pillows of God's love and wisdom and power. And because this is true, they should have a fearful dread of dying. They should be looking upon death as the most terrible of all terrible things on the face of the earth. It would have been better for them not to have lived than to crash out of this world without Christ, out of Christ, without a Savior, with no hope or refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? To face death, the King of Terrors, with all of your sins along with you, with all of your guilt superglued to you, with the tools of iniquity in your hands, with the love of sin still beating within your heart, with the ways of rebellion under your feet, do you want to die in this condition? If you determined in your mind that I'm going to brave it and I'm going out into the vast eternity without repentance towards God, without cleansing from sin, without mercy, without grace, without a sincere saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's fatal. And I plead with you today, stop and think going through that dark, mysterious, foreboding tunnel that leads from time to day out into God's eternity, from this world to that world that is to come, and to go down that tunnel without the forgiveness or the presence of Jesus. Think of what it will be like to appear before the great white throne of God's judgment without a plea, without an argument, without the Savior. Picture the trial of that hour, the searching into your actions and intentions, the uncovering of your entire life, the sentence, the condemnation, the banishment from God, the exile from heaven, the loss of your soul, the undying worm, the unquenchable fire, the unsatisfied thirst, the uncontrolled shrieking, the unconsoled weeping that will become your eternal portion when the Lamb of God who died on Calvary for the greatest of sinners, but who was pushed back and rejected by you, when he announces, Matthew 22 and 13, give his words, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You thought of this? Thought it all out. Try to solemnly imagine what it will be like on that terrible day when horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart. When you hear your condemnation, hence, accursed wretch, depart, thou with Satan and his angels have thy part. It's dreadful. And yet, there is a message of hope. Death has not called you to the judgment bar yet. God is still giving you time to turn and repent. Time that extends as far as this moment, where we are right now, but which is not guaranteed to stretch one moment further. I call on you, turn to God. Turn from sin. Come to the cross. Throw aside every false hope. Because if it's outside of Christ and his mercy, it is a false hope. Fall down before him and cry for his mercy, that he might be your Savior. Believers, die in Christ. Interested in Christ. Clothed by Christ, secure in Christ, in the fullest, widest, most emphatic, and blessed meaning of the words, they die in the Lord. Therefore, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. The death of God's saints, correctly described as precious, because there is great repose in their deaths. Also, the death of God's saints is correctly described as precious because there is grand reliance in their deaths. There is grand reliance in their deaths. How do believers die? With what confidence can they look forward to the eternal world? They die. This is how simple it is. They die relying upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. They die, insisted one, without a shred of human righteousness to cover them, without an argument that springs from themselves to plead for them. They die reposing in simple, childlike faith. The faith of an empty, helpless, but believing sinner upon the finished work of Emmanuel. And the person who said that had it absolutely right. The blood of Christ and his righteousness is your only hope in life. and it's your only hope in death. We've read and heard how many of the closing hours of the saints and even the martyrs of Jesus Christ were spent. And I don't think we ever hear or read of any of those times, but we find that they're throwing off in the hour of their death every hope that they might have had in their own holiness, in their own works, in their own usefulness of life. And they are humbly, confidently relying upon one thing: the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, their Redeemer. Sir James Simpson of Edinburgh, shortly before he died, said, "I do not know much of theology, but when I go to appear before God, I'll just hold up Christ to him. That will be my only plea." Edward Bickerstaff died 1850. On the last morning of his life, he said, "I have no other ground of confidence than the blood of Jesus. Christ first, Christ last, Christ all in all." Queen Victoria, having reigned for 60 years plus on Britain's throne, loved by millions of loyal subjects, when she was asked by a worker on the Balmoral estate as she was bidding her sovereign farewell, "Will I meet you," she asked, "in the paradise of God?" Victoria said, "Yes, by the grace of God and the all-availing blood of Christ, I will meet you there." Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's husband, who died at 42 years of age, left this testimony just before he died: "I have had wealth, rank, and power, but if this were all I had, how wretched I should be now." He fell asleep with the words of that favorite hymn filling his mind and on his lips: "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And that's how it has to be. Christ's finished work is our only ground of hope in time, in death, throughout eternity, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies. Even then shall this be all my plea: Jesus has lived and died for me. And that's the way we urge you to come. Leave off all confidence in what you've done. That trap door will disappear under your feet. Jesus has lived and died for me. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, because there is great repose in their death, there is grand reliance in their death, and thirdly and finally, there is glorious rejoicing in their deaths. Glorious rejoicing in their deaths. The death of the saints of the Lord brings glory to the Lord. Therefore, their passing is precious in his eyes. Another of my children brought home, and Jesus is crying hallelujah for that. Their passing is precious. Don't we read the words of Christ to Peter in John 21, 18 and 19 that relate to this very theme? "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Even in Peter's death, he would be glorifying God. How does a saint in dying glorify God? Their faith in him at that solemn hour glorifies him. the grace that holds them up through their sufferings glorifies him. The confidence they show in his promises glorifies him. Their hope in his salvation, submission to his will, their longing to depart and to see his face, to be made perfect in his likeness, to be with him forever, all of that glorifies the Lord. Back in the old covenanting times in Scotland, 26-year-old young minister Hugh McKeel was captured, tortured, taken to the Mirk Cross at Edinburgh to be hung. 4 days before they killed him, they were leading him through to the toll booth. And those that watched in the crowd said his face positively glowed as he was led there. And in the crowd, he picked out a friend and he cried out to the friend, "How good news it is to be within 4 days' journey of enjoying the sight of Jesus Christ." On the day of Hugh McKeel's execution, I'd urge you to get the full text of that speech. It's available on the internet. But he addressed the crowd about to die, and he cried, "Farewell, the world and all its delights. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." Did that young man not bring much glory to the Lord on account of his death? He undoubtedly did, as did all the faithful martyrs for Christ's crown and covenant. As does every child of the Lord, brings glory to God at their death, and they bring glory to God after their death as well. Christ's earnest desire, expressed in that intercessory prayer of his in John 17, verse 24. What does he say? "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me." And once they open their eyes, having crossed the river of death, and see the stupendous, marvelous glory that Jesus has far above their present imagination, how they will break out into loud and long praises to him, and they will magnify and glorify him. William Cowper, looking forward to release from the body and all of its privations, and opening his eyes to see the beauty of Jesus, said, "Then, in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave." And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, fully agreed with Cowper, because he left instructions for this very verse of Cowper's hymn to be engraved on his tombstone in Norwood Cemetery in London. And this will be true of all the saved, that nobler, sweeter song. But tell me, is this really death? To pillow your head on the Savior's breast, to bid farewell to the last link that ties our souls to this body of vileness, to have the last fetter of sin smashed, the last groan of anguish stifled, the last sigh of sorrow hushed, the last tear of heartache to have it dried, to be lifted up into the sinless, sorrowless companionship of all of those who stand today faultless before the throne of the Red Lamb, to be rejoicing in his praises, to fix your gaze upon the Christ of the cross, to love him with unfeeling devotion, to serve him with unswerving diligence, to exalt him with unflagging zeal. Can that transition that takes me from earth into eternity and to all of these precious things really be described as death? Call not this death. It is life, cries one saint. Another, John Howe, the Puritan, declared, what is the thesis of a saint but a translation out of a valley of death, out of a Golgotha, a place of skulls, out of a region where death reigns, into the region of perfect and everlasting life. It is only, Howe said, death in a certain respect, when in a higher and much more considerable respect, it is a birth. Rather, a dying out of one world and a being born at the same time into another. A much more lightsome, a purer and a more glorious world. In the light of that, can we not understand where this psalmist is going? Can we not identify with his words and say they're true, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints? Because there is great repose in that man or woman's death. There is grand reliance in that man or woman's death. There is glorious rejoicing in that man or woman's death. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am afforded in heaven a place just to be there and to look on his face, that will be glory. Be glory for me. Won't it just? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the things that God counts precious. Help us to fully grasp them, understand them, plumb the depths of them, and appreciate why God values them to such a degree. Precious in the sight of the Lord is even the death of his saints. And we thank thee for all that he attaches of value to this. May we all be ready when we reach the river, ready to go to the other side into the arms of our Savior and embrace him as Jesus Christ, my liberator, my emancipator, my Savior, my guide, my helper, and my eternal friend. May that happen with each of us. May none be left out. In Jesus' name, amen.